Well, the context for today's sermon, for what we're talking about and thinking about today, is found in the first part of our gospel lesson. And once again, we're dealing with people complaining about Jesus. They complained a lot about Jesus. Many of his best stories came directly out of other people complaining about him. And so here we have the Pharisees complaining again, teachers of the law even added to it as well, saying, "This man," that's Jesus, "welcomes sinners and eats with them." Well, there's two things going on in that statement. One is true, and one is, if not exactly false, it's at least incorrect. And the first one is that Jesus ate with these people, because he did. He went out of his way to eat with them. And even from the perspective of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these people were sinners. What they didn't know, of course, is that everybody's a sinner, but from their perspective, so they were correct there. The underlying assumption that there's something wrong with this, that's where the problems come. And so Jesus tells a couple of stories. He actually tells three, but the lectionary just has the first two today, and skipping out on the story of the lost son. And so Jesus tells these two stories that we're looking at today. First, about a shepherd. The shepherd has 100 sheep. At the end of the day, when they're all wherever he wants to keep them, he counts them. There's 99. If he's like me, he counts them again, just in case you missed the first time. And when he looks at them, he goes, "I have 99 sheep," which is so much better than 90 sheep or no sheep, and goes home and goes to bed. Except, of course, he doesn't do that. But why doesn't he? Is it because he's going to be judged harshly on social media for leaving a sheep out there? Didn't have social media back then. Is it that his neighbors are going to gossip that he didn't care about this one sheep? Once again, I don't think so. I don't think the shepherd's behavior would have changed at all if no one but they knew that one sheep was missing. They went and got the sheep. Why? Because the sheep had value. If the sheep had no value, the shepherd probably would have just left it. And then Jesus tells a story about a woman who has 10 silver coins, and it's all kinds of speculation what kind of coins they were and how much they're worth and all of that, and it really doesn't matter. She had 10, and then she had 9. And once again, we can play the same rhetorical tricks. She looks at it and goes, "I have 9 coins, look how wealthy I am compared to people who have no coins at all," and ignored the 10th. And once again, of course not. She put in the work necessary to find the coin, because the coin was valuable. Meant something, whether it was valuable only in monetary terms or if there was some sentimental attachment is irrelevant. The coin was sought because it had value, because it needed to be found to complete whatever was needed when you have 10 and is missing when you only have 9. It's always tricky pushing our own context back into the past. But to put it in our terms, I think it would be safe to say that the Pharisees looked at these sinners that Jesus was eating with and said, "These people are worthless. They have no value. Why are you there? They have negative value. They take away some of yours." In that religious system, if you were in a state of holiness, if you will, if you were immediately taken out of it if you interacted with the wrong thing, if you touched a dead body, if you ate without washing your hands the right way, if you ate with a sinner. You lost that. You'd been profaned. Well, that makes sense if you think that's the only thing that human beings are, is markers of holiness or not holiness. And that's where they were wrong. And that's why Jesus told the story. People go after what's important to them, what's valuable to them. People don't go after things they don't care about, and neither does God. Because that's who Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is saying that God goes after those things that are missing. When we look at our other two texts, There's some interesting things in there as well. When we take a look at Jeremiah, I don't know if you've read Jeremiah lately. I have. If you zip through Jeremiah, if you're just reading it in big pieces, which is a very interesting and useful way to read the Bible, by the way, I strongly recommend it, just to get an idea of sort of the larger scope of things. But you do need to remember, when you're getting the larger scope, sometimes you miss the other parts, and it's very easy to read the book of Jeremiah and come to the end and think, that's a depressing book, I hope I never read it again. You're allowed to say that, by the way. You don't have to love every part of the Bible equally. That's okay. If you're reading it in big pieces, it's easy to just pick up on that. That Jeremiah is really having problems. God is really upset with the nation of Israel, and he's speaking to them through Jeremiah. And he's telling them, this is what's going to happen. You are in trouble. Big trouble. And when you look through this, what you will see, or what you will come away from if you're not looking for everything, is you will, well, you'll come away thinking it's hopeless. But if you read the book of Jeremiah a little more carefully, just because it's a different reason for reading it, and if you keep your eyes open for these little sparks of hope, they are there. We had one today, and it's found in verse 27. We heard read for us all these terrible things that are going to happen. What it sounds like is that everything's over. That the whole thing is just going to be erased and started again, except for verse 27. This is what the Lord says. The whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. It's not a total thing. It doesn't mean bad things aren't going to happen, but it also doesn't mean that only bad things are going to happen. God is going to continue to preserve part of this for God's purposes. It's easy to miss that in Jeremiah, but it's there. So we've now got two sort of pictures. We have people looking for lost things of value, sheep and coins. Then we have God saying that this vast expanse of the nation of Israel and the land they're on matters to me. And then we go to Timothy. And we see that this, to sort of pull it together, if you will, that this applies to us, to individual people as well. Because we look at the beginning of Timothy, and Paul is writing a little bit about himself and describes himself thus: even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Well, that's quite the self-portrait, isn't it? If you didn't know anything about Paul, you might think, here's somebody who has self-esteem issues. But what you have is someone with a very accurate presentation of what he used to be like. Well, if you want to put yourself in this sort of the position of a Pharisee, of someone who's willing to ascribe value or lack of same to people, when you think of Paul before he became this person, if you were in the church, wouldn't it have been easy to think that Paul had no value? Perhaps even had negative value because he was persecuting you and your friends, dragging them off to jail and worse? That's not what God thought. God looked at Paul, then still named Saul, and saw something that needed to be found. That's what this all comes back to. This is what I was thinking as I was looking at these three texts. That God finds us. And why? Because we matter. The shepherd went and found a sheep because the sheep mattered. The flock was incomplete without that sheep. And maybe the shepherd, because all analogies break down at some point, maybe the shepherd was motivated solely from economic considerations, that having 100 sheep is more fiduciarily valuable than 99 sheep. Doesn't matter. Same thing with the woman. If it was just part of her savings account, or if it was part of her dowry, if it was been a gift from someone that she cared deeply about, whether it was an emotional loss as well as a financial one doesn't matter. What was lost mattered. And when we look at God talking to the people of Israel through Jeremiah, we see God saying, most of what you do is terrible. Maybe all of what you do is terrible. But you still have value. You still matter. And when Jesus knocked Saul off his horse on the way to Damascus, it wasn't just because then Paul would write letters that we're reading even today. It was to reach out to someone who had value. God finds us because we matter to God. God doesn't find us because somebody's going to look down their nose at God as a poor deity for not looking for other people. God has no external pressure to do what God does. God looks for us and finds us because we need to be found. God looks for us and finds us before we even know we're lost. That's the great part. For many of you, I suspect, there's never been a time when you haven't had that sense that you are in a relationship with God through Jesus. And that's wonderful. For me, it was a little later, and it was a little more dramatic, and God had to find me with some vigorous ways. But God did. He didn't say, well, I put him in a good home, that should be enough. God found me. I sometimes wonder about that sheep that took off. I wish the story was a little bit longer. I wish we had more the sense of the personality of that sheep. Was that the first time that sheep had ever been lost? Or was that the sheep that was always looking for a way to get lost? We don't know. But I think the shepherd would have gone after that sheep regardless of what the personality of that sheep was. Because that also reflects God. Because God has found me more than once. Even after the time when I had understood how much God loves me and all that, there was times for me, and I'm not going to speak for anyone else, although I've heard it's common, there were times for me that I really wasn't sure. I didn't know if I was doing what I was supposed to do. I didn't know who I was. I wasn't sure God cared about me at all. This is how we feel sometimes, and our theological understanding doesn't always trump our feelings. Frequently doesn't, in fact. And at that point, instead of God saying, well, just like the nation of Israel, I gave you a chance, now you're done, because God didn't say that to the nation of Israel either, said, no, there's not destruction here. There's not a total end of everything. I'm going to find you again. And he did. God finds us because he values us. And to put it another way, that's a little closer to the very character of God, because it's exactly the character of God. God finds us because he loves us. God loves us because that's what God is. John, writing in more than one place, says God is love. He doesn't say God is loving, although he is. He doesn't say God demonstrates love most perfectly, although of course he does. He says God is love. How do we know this? God became human just like us to show us. God came in the form of Jesus to tell stories to people face to face that we can now understand God better than we could otherwise. God became human to show that there's a way to respond to violence and oppression other than more violence and more oppression. To show that God is with us in our suffering and brings redemption through it, even if we don't understand how, even when we don't understand why. Because God loves us. What do you do when the things that you love aren't where you expect them to be? Or even the things you just value. I don't know anybody who loves their car keys. But when they're missing, you go and look for them, don't you? What do you do when you've misplaced a kid at the fair? Or in the shopping center? Or at the park? Do you think, well, I've got a couple more? Do you think it's only a grandchild? Or do you think the only thing that matters right now is locating that child? Why? Because you're afraid people will think you're a bad parent? You're a bad grandparent? You're a bad person? Has that even crossed your mind? No. You go and find them because you love them. God finds us because God loves us. Amen.